The following message is brought to you by George Lawson Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We will be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So now let's open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't you take your Bibles with me and open up to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we're in chapter 1 of the book of Romans. The last time we were together in the book of Romans, we examined what many consider to be the two most important verses of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul provides us with the theme of this entire epistle. In chapter 1, 16 and 17, we turn the corner from the introduction of the book to the main section of the book, and from the messenger to the message. And what is the message of this book of Romans? What is this book about? The gospel of God and the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" The gospel, which is good news, the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, the Savior of the world, lived a perfect and sinless life, that he died on the cross as a substitute for sinners, a sinless sacrifice. He bore the wrath of God for the guilty, that he rose again from the dead 3 days later and proved his power over the grave. He rose in glory and offers resurrection life to all those that would believe and trust in him. And that message is a powerful message. And the righteousness that it reveals is a perfect righteousness, because this is a righteousness that is a righteousness of God himself, which is actually another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if this righteousness comes through Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ must be God. Because it's giving to us a perfect righteousness, because it is the righteousness of God. So if the righteousness of God comes through Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ must be God. If he was the substitute, if he was the one who lived the righteous life in our place and were said to have the righteousness of God, then Jesus Christ must be God. So the gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and this righteousness is revealed through Jesus Christ. And it's referred to in Romans as the righteousness of God, an incredible connection there to Jesus Christ. And Paul says that he's not ashamed of that message, and neither should we be ashamed of that message. It is the power of God. It's the perfection of God. The gospel reveals his power, his perfection. And there are many of us who might say, you know what, I'm not ashamed of that gospel message. You know, we quote it, we put it on coffee mugs and hats and t-shirts and bumper stickers. We sing songs about not being ashamed of the gospel. Some people have named record labels after it. But when we drop down to the very next verse, you know, this one verse that we all celebrate, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of God, but then when we drop down to the very next verse, we start to fidget and squirm and mumble the syllables underneath our breath. But it's the very next verse, and it's also something that is being revealed. What is God saying is being revealed? We're desperately trying to conceal it. And what God identifies with heaven, we're embarrassed to identify with on earth. And what Scripture says comes from God, we act as if it came from Satan. And those who might not be ashamed of the power of God in the gospel and the perfection of God in the gospel, the righteousness of God, are ashamed about the penalty of God for those outside of that gospel. We're not ashamed of the power or the perfection, but we're ashamed of the penalty. Romans 1:18 says that penalty is the wrath of God. But Paul's not ashamed about the gospel, and neither is he ashamed of the wrath of God. And what he does from chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20 is he pulls back the curtain on the sinfulness of sin to expose the depravity of man, to show us that all of us are guilty in the sight of a holy God, and we all stand condemned before him. And if we ever doubted that, Romans chapter 1, 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20 is the solution for our self-deception. So let's begin at Romans chapter 1. I'll start at verse 15. We'll read down to 19 for the sake of context. But our focus is going to be verse 18, and this is just going to be an introduction to verse 18. We'll return back to the end of verse 18 the next time we're together in Romans, Lord willing. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Paul says, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and Father, we acknowledge that this is a difficult text. It's a difficult text to preach. It's a difficult text to hear. But Father, this is what you've revealed in your word. So Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what's written in your word. And Father, that we would not be ashamed of what you have revealed. That we would not be ashamed of what you reveal as even one of your attributes. Father, that we would not be ashamed of any portion of God's word. But that we would stand with God, that we would stand with you, and that we would proclaim what you have revealed to us, Father, because we know that this is for our reproof, our rebuke, instruction, training in righteousness, so that every man may be thoroughly furnished, equipped in every good work. And Father, I pray that this message, Lord, this message of not only the gospel of God, but also of the wrath of God, Father, that it would lead sinners to repentance. And Father, may you use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In his book, God in the Wasteland, David Wells, a church historian at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, wrote, "The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon the church." Basically, he's a God that doesn't matter. He rests too inconsequentially. He rests lightly upon the church today. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. In other words, he says that the evangelical church today doesn't take God seriously anymore. So even when we hear the phrase, the wrath of God, it sounds like, you know, fingernails on a chalkboard. It sounds so archaic. It sounds out of place. I've even had people ask me, you know, you're not one of those hellfire and brimstone preachers, are you? You don't go to one of those hellfire and brimstone churches, do you? The next time somebody asks you a question like that, tell them, of course I do, don't you? It's in the Bible. And I'm not saying that we agree with every church that would be labeled like that, you know, the hellfire and brimstone, you know, preachers, but we do understand that hellfire and brimstone are both biblical terms, don't we? They're found in the scriptures. The Bible speaks about the concept of wrath, and that's the first point here, the concept of wrath. In Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 44, it says, "It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire." Hell and fire mentioned in the same verse, "Where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." Those are the words of Jesus himself. And he spoke frequently about hell. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, "Whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, "It is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Matthew chapter 10 verse 28, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, he says, "You serpents," speaking about
the Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, you brood of vipers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Hell and hellfire are biblical terms. And brimstone is also a biblical term. Brimstone is an old name for sulfur that burns. Literally, the stone that burns, that's what brimstone is, a stone that burns. When the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their sexual immorality, in Genesis 19 and verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. Over in Psalm chapter 11, verse 6 and 7, it says, upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone. If you ever wanted to know of the one verse that speaks about fire and brimstone, it's Psalm 11 and verse 6. There it is. And burning wind will be the portion of their cup, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And because the Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness, he has to rain judgment upon the wicked. We can't have a righteous God who does not deal with our sin. How do you have a righteous God that doesn't take sin seriously? The idea of brimstone is mentioned several places in the book of Revelation. Revelation 9, 17 and 18, chapter 14, verse 10, chapter 19, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 10, 21, verse 8. So again, the next time somebody asks you, you know, do you believe in fire and brimstone? Do you go to one of those fire and brimstone churches? You tell them yes. Yes, I do. Because it's in the Bible. Again, we're not defending everything that people say, but we are going to defend the scriptures, aren't we? To say that, yes, this is what the Bible says, and I believe the word of God. But there's a number of responses that people have to the wrath of God. There's those that deny the wrath of God altogether, the unbelievers, they deny the wrath of God. Back in 1955, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there are many people today who stumble at this whole question and conception of the wrath of God. I suppose really there is nothing about the Christian message that is so hated and so objected to as this particular doctrine. You know, out of all the doctrines that you could think about in Christianity, this is the one that is hated the most. And he went on to speak of those who deny the wrath of God as if it were nothing more than a superstition. He quotes a writer who says, the wrath of God is nothing but a kind of projection. The projection of a stern father who ruled his children with a rod of iron. He would not allow them to do this and that, and they quaked and trembled even when they saw him coming or heard his voice. And people have just transferred that to God. You know, you think about some harsh, you know, schoolmaster or harsh father, and, you know, you just imagine that God is just like that, but he's bigger and more powerful. And they said that's just kind of traveled through time, and that's where we get this conception of God, the strict disciplinarian. Then there's others who say that, you know, all religion is really based on fear anyway. You know, that's where we get our idea of religion. And if you could only get this idea of fear out of people, you could do away with religion altogether. Lloyd-Jones goes on to criticize this position. He says, they say the primitive person you see is afraid of trees and stars and the moon, the sun. There's a God in everything who may suddenly take offense and do him some injury. So all we need to do is just get rid of fear. And we'll get rid of God. We'll get rid of the superstitions. A popular song said, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. But as hard as people try to imagine, they can't escape the reality of creation, the conviction of their conscience, or the sentence of death. I mean, just imagine that you won't die. Try imagining that. As hard as people try to imagine, they can't escape it. They can't escape the reality of it. They can't escape their conscience. They can't escape the fact that we've been made in the image of God. They can't escape the fact that they know they're going to die one day. You can't run away from it. And then there's others who deny the wrath of God. Actually, in their denial, it's just a reinterpretation of what it is, because they can't stomach the idea that the God would be described as a God of wrath. There was a popular teacher named Rob Bell, who at one time was considered an
evangelical, but he's long since left all that behind. He wrote a book called Love Wins, where he writes, millions have been taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept in the right way, according to the person telling them the gospel, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. And then he says, God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in the moment of death. And he goes on to say that God would become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they would have no escape from an endless future of agony. And then he says this, listen to what he says. If God can switch gears like that, switch entire modes of being that quickly, that raises a thousand questions about whether a being like this could ever be trusted, let alone be good. That God is terrifying and traumatizing and unbearable. This is what he says about this idea that God would actually inflict wrath upon the wicked. And Kevin DeYoung writes in his critique of this, he says, of course, this is a horrible caricature of God, the way that he tries to describe God. He seems capricious, vindictive. He says, I know of no one who thinks that God is loving one minute and cruel the next, but God is always holy. God is not changing and switching positions. I'm this way one day, this way another day. He's the eternal God. He's the immutable God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God's not changing. It's we who have stepped outside of the will of God. We're the ones who've become the rebels. We're the ones who've become hostile, alienated in mind and heart against this God. People want a God who's holy, but they don't want a God who judges sin. You know, we want a God who's holy and righteous, and righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. I mean, we want that, but we just don't want God to judge us. And it seems like everybody who talks about righteousness, you know, or justice, you know, people cry for justice a lot, but they're always pointing the finger in the other direction. You know, justice for them and justice for you. Mercy for me, but justice for them. People cry for justice, but they don't want God to be consistent. They don't want him to consistently mete out his justice, to consistently apply his righteous character to mankind. They don't want that. And he also misunderstands the holiness of God. Do you understand how holy our God is? Over in 2 Samuel chapter 6, if you remember the story of Uzzah transporting the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they transported it in a way that God did not authorize, set it upon a cart, had some oxes carry the ark of God rather than the priests carrying it by poles as they were prescribed. And the ark of God started to shift and wobble, and you know, Uzzah goes up to steady the ark. You know, let me help the ark out. You know, I don't want the ark to touch the ground. And what happened to Uzzah? Immediately he died. You know what God was indicating by that? Uzzah, you're more filthy than the ground is. For you to touch the ark, you're a sinful man touching the holy ark of God. The ground would have been better off. It would have been better off to touch the ground than to touch your sinful hands. This is the God that we have to do with. And somehow we think that we can just kind of, you know, God's going to play fast and loose with his holiness, his righteousness, his laws. Do we really know what kind of God we serve? Is God sitting kind of lightly upon the church today? Inconsequentially, you know. He's a God that you don't have to take seriously because he doesn't take himself seriously either. I remember one Sunday a visitor came in and said, you know, I don't think that we should say that we hate anything. She says, even Satan. I don't think that we should even say that we hate Satan. And I think on the same Sunday I quoted from Psalm 5 and verse 5 where it says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. And again, that's the word of God. That's not what we make up about who God is or what God has said. This is what God himself has said. And the truth is that God would not be holy if he did not stand opposed to sin and to those who are committed to their sin. As one author, A.W. Pink, said, how could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? And he continues to say, the wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as is his faithfulness, his power, or his mercy. It must be so, for there is no blemish whatever, not even the slightest defect in the character of God. It's like we want a God who's holy, but at the same time, a God who's comfortable with our sin, but we can't have both. God must punish sin if God is holy. Psalm 81:15 says, those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. And finally, there's those who admit that God is holy. They would admit that wrath is biblical. It's a biblical attribute of God, but they're ashamed of it. Again, A.W. Pink is helpful in his book on the attributes of God. He says, it is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something from which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there were no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. But we find that God has made no attempt to conceal the facts concerning his wrath. He's not ashamed to make it known that vengeance and fury belong to God. As Romans 12:19 says, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Leave room for the wrath of God. Have we left room for the wrath of God? To say, yes, I mean, God has that right. As the Creator, he has that right. In Romans 1:18, God's not ashamed to associate himself with wrath. Back in Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Verse 18 designates this wrath as the wrath of God. It's a wrath that's revealed from heaven. Again, heaven doesn't blush. It doesn't hang its head in shame over the wrath of God. And why would we be ashamed of an attribute of God, that which is said to come from God, that which is said to be revealed from heaven? But again, I think if we're honest with ourselves, that we could say that, yes, I've wanted to speak about that without, in hushed tones, in ways that isn't really clear that I honor what God has said in his word, the concept of wrath. But what is the content of this wrath? How are we to understand it? First of all, the term that's used for wrath here, it's a primary word for anger. It's been defined as a vigorous upsurge of one's nature against someone or something, or as the divine reaction against evil, bringing judgment and punishment both historically and in the future. And commentators are careful to distinguish the wrath of God from the wrath of man. You know, it's not like our wrath. It's not like our anger. John Murray hopefully cautions us in his commentary. He says, wrath in God must not be conceived of in terms of fitful passion with which anger is frequently associated in us. You know, when you just kind of throw a fit, you know, you go into a rage, you know, uncontrollable. It's like you've lost your mind. But to construe God's wrath as consisting simply in his purpose to punish sin. God is a God who will punish sin. And one of the examples that I often turn to for an illustration of God's wrath is what we find in the person of Jesus Christ. So, if you would, for a moment, just flip back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as well as at the end of it, Jesus cleanses the temple, cleared it out. And don't miss the significance of what Jesus is communicating here in the cleansing of the temple. Many people would have expected Jesus to go and overturn the tables of the tax collectors, to overturn the system of Rome, the Roman government, the most despised sinners in society. You know, he expects, you know, Jesus go after the real sinners, you know. Again, justice for everybody else. You know, we want Roman government to come to justice and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, you know, go after them, the harlots. But here when Jesus addresses the core of society's disintegration, he goes first to the place of worship. He goes to the house of God. John chapter 2, look at verse 14. Actually, I'll start at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And you have to get the picture of the scene in your mind. In the temple, there was a large outer court where Gentiles would meet. There was the court of the women where Jewish women and men could meet. And then there was a court of the men where only the Jewish men could meet. And then you had the inner court where only the priests would go, those that were associated with the priesthood.
And this outer court where the Gentiles were able to meet, this is the closest that the Gentiles could get to the temple. In that very place, they've set up a bazaar. They set up a marketplace. The livestock are, you know, back and forth, and they're exchanging money, and there's the commotion of buying and selling and haggling over prices, like any common marketplace. And what does Jesus do? Jesus braids cords together into a whip in order to strike the sellers and the money changers. Look at verse 15. It says, and he made a scourge of cords, a word for a rope that was made from a stalk of a particular plant. And he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. And again, we aren't supposed to imagine Jesus flailing around like some kind of madman, like a maniac, out of control, striking people inadvertently. Jesus is very deliberate. Every stroke is precise. If he hit you, he meant to hit you. It's rage that is hot, but it's not out of control. Verse 17, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. The corruption of the temple was a direct and a shameless assault against God himself. And zeal for the house of God consumed him. I am so passionate for the glory of God that I have to do something about this. Something must be done about this wickedness. And it was the rage of Jesus Christ to honor his Father's house. Psalm 69, where this quote is taken from, Psalm 69 and verse 9 says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And this is the appropriate motivation for anger. The God is being dishonored. It's not about me. God is being dishonored. God is being defamed. You know, so much of our human anger, human rage is, I've been dishonored, I've been defamed. Somebody's transgressed against me, and you don't get away with that. That's not the kind of anger that glorifies God. That's not the righteous anger. You know, like when Moses strikes the rock and says, shall I make water come out of this rock for you rebels? Who do you think Moses is concerned about in that moment? He's not concerned about the glory of God. And he proves it because he disobeyed God. God told him to speak to the rock, and I'm going to strike it. Come on, you rebels, and get something to drink. That's not the wrath of God, righteous anger. It's zeal for your house, zeal for your name, zeal for your glory. That's what consumes me. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed. It's being revealed. It's being demonstrated. And again, it's for the honor and the glory of God. It's a zeal for him. It's a consuming passion for him. But it's very deliberate. It's under control. And it's perfect, just like every other attribute of God is perfect. Every attribute of God is perfect. And there's a zeal for the glory of God that we find in Romans 1:18. And that's nothing to be ashamed about. We're not ashamed that God gets glory for himself. We're not ashamed about that. Yes, God should be glorified. Of course he should be glorified. One commentator says, the wrath of God is dynamically, effectively operative in the world of men, and it is proceeding from heaven and the throne of God that is active. So God is right now actively revealing his wrath upon the earth, and the question that we might ask is, where and how? How is God doing this? It's something that's presently happening, that the wrath of God is being revealed. And the question that we have is, well, how is that happening? How is this wrath being revealed? Because men who are said to be the objects of this wrath are men who are currently suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're the men who are living on the earth, unbelievers, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And Romans 1:18 says that God is revealing his wrath from heaven against them, those who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So again, we're not talking about men who are right now experiencing the eternal wrath of God in hell. I mean, that's one expression of the wrath of God, and we've already looked at that earlier in the term hellfire in Mark chapter 9, 43, 44.
Actually, Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 speaks about this wrath of God, where it lets us know that the wrath of God is being stored up. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a future time of wrath, which is eternal. But that's not what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to a kind of wrath that's being expressed now. A present tense wrath of God that's being expressed. And I found the categories that MacArthur had helpful on this point. He says there's a number of ways that the different aspects of the wrath of God can be expressed. And there's one that we just talked about, the eternal wrath of God, that there's punishment, eternal punishment in hell, forever in hell. That's one aspect of the wrath of God. But there's also another aspect. He calls it eschatological wrath. That's the wrath that's released at the end of the world, at the end times. And Old Testament prophets spoke about this. Jesus spoke about this. It's clearly laid out for us in the book of Revelation. Matthew chapter 24 and 21 says that then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. There's coming a time on the earth where wrath will fall, but that's again in the future. That's not happening right now. There's a wrath which is coming upon the earth in the future. And just to let you know, Scripture says that God has not destined us for that day of wrath. Revelation 3 and verse 10 says that I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So again, we don't believe that wrath is for us, but there is an end time wrath. There's an eternal wrath. There's an end time wrath. There's also what MacArthur calls a cataclysmic wrath. And under this category, you could place, you know, the worldwide flood that engulfed the entire globe, the brimstone that rained down from Sodom and Gomorrah. You could include disasters like tsunamis and volcanoes and hurricanes and earthquakes as a reflection of the judgment of God. Even Romans 8:22 says the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There is a wrath, a judgment, a groaning even of the physical creation that sits underneath the judgment of God. But that's not what's always ongoing with those who are unrighteous. That's not something that happens at all times. It's not presently happening everywhere. Then you could call this one another one. You could call the consequential wrath of God. You know, he calls this the sowing and reaping wrath. You know, there's all kinds of ways that this happens. In Proverbs 13:15, it says, "A good understanding produces favor, but the way of the treacherous is hard." You know, for unbelievers that continue in their sin and they wonder, why are things so difficult for me? You know, why do things keep breaking down? Why do I keep, you know, finding myself in trouble? You know, it's like, have you ever examined your life? The Bible says that the way of the treacherous or the way of the transgressor is hard. You're making your life difficult. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, this will he also reap. You reap what you sow. But there's times, as Psalm 73 says, that the wicked prosper. And they don't receive the immediate consequences of their actions. You know, there's no pains in their death. They're not plagued like the rest of mankind. But Psalm 73 says there's also an afterward. So don't look for, you know, everybody to get back what they sowed. You know, there's times when that doesn't happen, but there is another opportunity in the afterlife. And I was reminded in one commentary of an illustration by Donald Gray Barnhouse, used to pastor a 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where he recounts the story of a group of godly farmers in the Midwest community being irritated by Sunday because there was a neighbor who would plow his field across the street from their church. And noise from his tractor interrupted their worship service, and as it turned out, the man purposefully chose to plow his field on Sunday morning while they were having service in order to make a point. And he wrote a letter to the editor of a local newspaper asserting that although he did not respect the Lord and honor the Lord's day, he had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the country. Like, I'm being blessed. Look at how much I'm receiving. And he asked the editor to see how the Christians could explain that one. And with considerable wisdom and insight, the editor printed the letter and followed it with a simple comment:
God does not settle all of his accounts in the month of October. Do you think that everything that you're getting is coming in the month of October? Like it's you got a great yield and you think that that's all there is? It's like the Russian astronaut who orbited the Earth and he says, I went out into space and I did not see God. And somebody says, well, if he took off his space helmet, he would have. People just assume that, like, you know, hey, if God is real and all this stuff is true, like, I should just be experiencing it all the time. God doesn't have to settle his accounts in the time that you determined. He's God. But there's another kind of wrath that's presented in this passage, and it's the wrath of abandonment. And when you look at this passage for the activity of God, okay, God says that he is actively revealing his wrath. His wrath is presently being poured out. This is something that is happening now. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against, and he doesn't just say some ungodliness, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This is something that's happening to all ungodliness and righteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is what's happening now. It's happening presently, and it's happening to all ungodliness and righteousness. So what kind of wrath is that? And where do we see the activity of God in Romans chapter 1? Look down at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. What is God doing? He's giving them over. And when you see someone who gives themselves over to these sins that are about to be cataloged and Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, when you see somebody that's giving themselves over to these things, sexual sins, homosexuality, transgenderism, and you may wonder, you know, is God seeing this? I mean, they seem like they're getting away with it. You know, they might not even experience the trouble that other people have. Like, why do they seem like they're being supported and celebrated? Like, they're being given, like, privileged positions now. Are they going to receive any consequence for what they're doing? Is God going to judge them for this? You're missing the point. You're missing the point. The sin itself is the judgment of God. The sin itself is God's judgment. That he's giving them over to that. And that is a judgment of God. And when God pulls up the gate and he says, have at it, and allows you to give yourself over to sinful and fleshly desires, when he pulls up the gate and says, you can go for it, that is the judgment of God. That is the judgment of God. Their hearts are impure, their bodies are dishonored, they exchange the truth of God for a lie, they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, their passions are degraded, they exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. They receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. They commit indecent acts. They do not acknowledge God. They do things which are not proper. That is God's judgment. I'm giving you over to your sin. I'm allowing you to have it. That's the judgment of God in itself. Sometimes people think that when God gives them over to what they want, it's a blessing. Finally, I have the freedom. I'm able to do what I want. No, that's actually the curse of God. That is the curse of God. Numbers chapter 11. You can turn there if you want. Numbers chapter 11. But we find those that were complaining after they left Egypt. Numbers chapter 11. Take a look at verse 4. And you know this, but
Just making the connection here. Numbers chapter 11, look at verse 4. It says, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna. So here they are complaining about the providence of God, complaining against Moses. And, you know, Moses is going back to the Lord, and it's like, have you heard what they're saying? I mean, Lord, I can't deal with these people anymore. I alone, in verse 14, I alone am not able to carry this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you are going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. Moses is saying, like, Lord, I can't take it anymore. I've had enough. And do you know what the judgment of God was? Lift up the gate and let him have it. That's what you want? You want meat? Is that what you want? Look at verse 18. Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, oh, that someone would give us meat to eat. For we were well off in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord. When they received the meat, that was not the blessing of God, that was the curse of God. That was the judgment. I'm going to give you what you want. Have at it. Until it comes out of your nostrils, you can have it. Who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why do we ever leave Egypt? You'll eat it until it comes out of your nose. That was the judgment of God. Another example is what we find in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you want to flip over there, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Another similar story, 1 Samuel chapter 8, look at verse 4. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. When they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. Same thing, just like Moses, like Lord, you hear what's going on here? Like, I can't put up with this anymore. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And then Samuel listed out for them all the hardships that the king would place on them. Give them their king, but the Lord says, tell them what the king is going to do. I'll just summarize it here. Samuel listed out for them the hardships the king would place on them. He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take the best of your fields, he'll take a tenth of your seed. He will make your male servants and your female servants. He'll take your male and female servants. The best of your young men. He'll take your donkeys. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And this is the saddest statement of all. Look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. You want a king? Like all the other nations, you can have it. You can have a king like all the other nations. Saddest statement of all. You're going to cry out in that day because of your king, but I will not answer you. In other words, God will not hear your cries. I spoke with one person who gave themselves over to their sins, and I asked them, do you even pray anymore? Do you understand the distance that's between you and the Lord now? Because of your choices? Because of what you've committed yourself to? The saddest statement of all is the Lord will not hear you. He's given you over to what you desired.
And even though Samuel gave them the warning, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" How much more clear could you be that I'm rejecting God? God's not going to listen to me? Well, there's still going to be a king over me. We still want the king anyway. "That we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." You know what they did? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, served the creature rather than the creator, and God gave them over. God let them have it. They forsook the Lord, and the Lord turned around and forsook them. And when you look around at our society today, and you see a mad dash into depravity and degrading and dehumanizing sexual sins, that in itself is the judgment. One commentator says, "The natural man is traveling as fast as his 2 feet will carry him to perdition." As quick as they can into judgment. And of course, it's viewed as freedom and self-expression, but they're dishonoring themselves, they're degrading themselves, they're destroying themselves. Not only are they abandoning the natural function, sometimes they're deforming themselves, disfiguring themselves, disabling themselves. And the scripture says that in itself is the judgment. That's the judgment. That they would be set free to do what their hearts want to do. God lifts the gate and says, "Have at it. Don't think of your freedom as some kind of gift revealed from heaven." That's actually the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. And it's sad to see. But don't miss the context of this wrath, the context of this wrath. He says, "It's all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Again, it's not some, but it's all. And we'll get into this more in the coming weeks. But the point of this section of Scripture is not just to point the finger at everybody else. You know, somebody somewhere out there, they're the problem, he's the problem. Look at our society today. Look at what we've come to. Oh, I wish for the good old days. This wouldn't have happened in my day. You know, that's not what the point of this passage is. Paul is out to prove a point. He's out to prove that there's nobody who's righteous. That's what he's getting at. Everybody is guilty. Everybody's filthy. And the judgment day is where everybody will be. And just as an overview, in chapter 1, 18 to verse 32, Paul focuses on the guilt of the Gentile nations. That's what's going on. Just to give you an overview of where we're going, okay? We can't cover it all today, but just to give you an overview of where we're going. In chapter 1, 18 verse 32, Paul focuses on the guilt of the Gentile nations. That's what he's focusing on first, okay? Those without the law, those who have the light of general revelation, that should point them to God, okay? And that does point them to God. In verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And he begins by talking to those who would have only had the light of general revelation. And that's why he refers to the conscience and creation and what's coming from heaven. You know, so he's talking about these things that are coming to you generally. He's appealing to heaven and creation rather than to the scriptures at this point. He's saying just what you've seen, just by how you've been made, just from what you can observe, you're guilty just because of that. And the particular sins that he mentions in verse 18 to 32 are some of the particular sins of the Gentiles. These were the ones that they would have struggled with. You know, the idolatry and the homosexuality. He focuses on the Gentile struggles here. And there's also a contrast between the audience he's been talking to in 18 to 32 and what follows in chapter 2. Flip over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. You who practice, who judge, practice the same things." Throughout 1 through 18 to 32, he talks about they and them and their. And now in chapter 2 and verse 1, he starts saying, "and you and your." It's talking to a different audience here. And who is the you? Who is the you? Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," and basically what the Jewish people would have been doing as they're listening to this list of, you know, sexual sins and idolatry, they'll have been like, yep, that's them. Yep, I know those sinners over there. Yeah, what is the world coming to, you know? It's like we need to develop some kind of coalition and take it back, you know? But he now points the finger at the Jewish people and says, don't think that you're getting away. You too are guilty. How about you who have the law? Verse 24, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're not getting away. You're sinful too. And then he turns around in chapter 3 and verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9 to 20, and he points to all of mankind. And he says, what, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. The whole world is accountable to God. So don't forget the context. When he's saying all unrighteousness and godliness of men, he's referring to the all that would have included everyone, Jews, Gentiles, everybody. So we can't just look at this and say, well, that doesn't really characterize the sins that I'm dealing with. These are sins that characterize all of us. All of us, all of mankind comes underneath this guilt. And just to close, when we think about this wrath of God that's being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, isn't it a wonder that God is so patient? That the cataclysmic wrath doesn't come more often? That the eschatological wrath, the end times wrath has not yet come? That God is patient? That God is giving opportunity for people to still come to Christ, even though they've already declared war against God? That God is still giving them opportunity? William Gurnall, and as a English Puritan, he wrote this. He says, the greatest miracle in the world is God's patience and bounty to an ungrateful world. He says this, I love this illustration. He says, if a prince had an enemy get into one of his towns, he does not send them provision. If you had an enemy army that's coming into one of your towns, you don't go and start to feed them. Like, hey, would you guys like to have a drink? I mean, you know, maybe I can feed you some, you know, anybody need a sandwich? You don't do that to an enemy army that's trying to invade you. You do whatever you can to starve them out. But listen to this. He says, but the great God that could wink all of his enemies into destruction bears with them and is at a daily cost to maintain them. Out of his own pockets, he's providing for his own enemies. This is what the Lord does. Well, may he command us to bless them that curse us, who himself does good to the evil and unthankful. But then he says this, but think not, sinners, that ye shall escape thus. God's mill goes slow, but grinds small. And the more admirable his patience and bounty now is, the more dreadful and unsupportable will that fury be which arises out of his abused goodness. And there is nothing so terrible as his wrath when it takes fire. But here he says that what God is doing today is that he's actually providing for his own enemies. And one more thing before we close, don't miss this, that there is a connection between verse 18 and what preceded in verses 16 and 17. Verse 18 opens up with what word? For. This is an explanation. This is an explanation. For. The word for is an explanation of based on what came before. In other words, why is this so important? You know, we're talking about this wrath of God here because of what we've just mentioned, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. God has provided a solution for mankind to come to him, and it's through faith, it's through the gospel, because the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The gospel is the solution for the wrath of God. That's the connection here. It's the gospel that comes as the solution. It's because we have here the righteousness of God being revealed. It's showing it to talk about like how this righteousness comes to answer the question of the wrath of God. Why do we need the righteousness of God? Because the wrath of God is being revealed. That's why we need the righteousness of God. That's why we need the gospel. And I know I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but flip over to chapter 3. We'll get here sometime. Chapter 3. And look at what he says here. He says, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Again, we're all sinners, so there's no distinction. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation." Do you know what the word propitiation means? Satisfaction of wrath. Satisfaction of wrath. That God displayed his Son, Jesus Christ, as the satisfaction of his wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God, as again, all the attributes of God are completely perfect, God cannot just like sweep his wrath underneath the rug of the universe and say, "You know what? I used to take sin seriously, but you know what? I've changed my mind. I used to be this way, but now I'm going to be that way." I mean, that would be the God of Rob Bell, who kind of switches up, you know, from one point to the next. God is completely consistent with himself. And he says, "I'm a holy God. I'm a righteous God. And I'm a God who has to take vengeance on those that disobey me. And wrath is deserved on the sinner. Those who have declared war on me, wrath is deserved on them. They must be punished. There must be a punishment for sin." But what does God do? God sends Jesus Christ to be the satisfaction for his wrath, so that his wrath can still be poured out, that his justice could still be satisfied. But instead of being satisfied on us, it's satisfied on his Son. And that is the wonderful exchange that happens, that Jesus Christ on the cross bore the wrath of God that we deserved. We deserved eternal punishment for our sins. We deserve the wrath of God for our sins. God has every right to snuff us out and to cast both soul and body into hell. I tell you, fear him. We should have been cast away. But what did God do? God sent his Son. They called him Jesus, right? He bled and died. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins, to be the satisfaction for wrath, so that his wrath didn't have to fall upon us, but it fell upon his holy Son. And again, if you're here today and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, you do not have a substitute. If you haven't trusted in him, you have no substitute for that wrath that's to come. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, he becomes your substitute. And instead of the wrath falling on you, it's reckoned to him. And he can reckon to you his righteousness, so that you can stand before God in the perfect righteousness of the Son. What a wonderful exchange. What a wonderful exchange. Amen. And if you're here today, you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, we would beg you, we would plead with you to turn from your sins. Your sins are only that which is bringing you down into judgment. Turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and you can have today the gift of eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity to come before you. Lord, what a wonderful text. Now, Father, even thinking about the wrath of God, it's not something that we should shy away from. It's not anything that we should be ashamed about. And why would we be ashamed, knowing that Jesus Christ, your Son, took upon himself the wrath of God? So, Father, we thank you for the substitute. We thank you for the one who bore our wrath upon himself, so that guilty sinners could go free. Those who deserved your wrath could be set free. Father, we thank you for the truths that are described here. And, Father, we do pray that those who have been given over, even now, Lord, we know that there are many who have been given over to sin.
But as 1 Corinthians says, such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been justified. So, Father, I pray that you would justify, even today, through faith, those that have given themselves over to their sin and you've given to their sins. Now, Father, that they would hear the call and that they would return to Christ and find in him salvation. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events and where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserves all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating all printed media, CDs, and digital files.